We are studying John chapter 18. We are concluding a year-long study in the book of John. And we will be concluding it around Easter. And we've gotten to this point where Jesus has prayed for His disciples and He has had that very intimate conversation with them around the table, and now He is actually going to do the work that the Lord has sent Him to do. And we are at the point of His arrest. And we're going to especially turn our attention toward His kingdom and what He is doing in this text. So please read with me verses 28 through 40 of John chapter 18. Then they, that is the Pharisees, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show what kind of death He was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They were cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And just for clarity, I want to read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 19. Starting with verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass. And all of our glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Amen. For those of you who are not alive or don't remember it, November of 1989 was one of the most significant months in world history. It was a time when nation after nation was throwing off the shackles of communism and the power of the Soviet Union. It's the month when it was the year when the Berlin Wall fell, and when Germany went to democracy and got out from under the walls and the burdens and the bonds of communism. In that time, Czechoslovakia began protesting, and in the town square in the middle of the city, as many as 500,000 people were crowding the streets, and they were shouting for the freedom from the Soviet Union. It was an amazing time. And their leader, one of the leaders of the People's Movement, whose name I would destroy if I tried to pronounce, so I'll chant, stood up and in his native tongue, of course, said, "We are not like them," and pointed to the Soviet soldiers. He said, "We do not rule by manipulation and by force and by power and by lies. We're not like them." And the entire crowd began to chant with him, "We're not like them. We're not like them." And then he came back in front of the mic and said, "Truth prevails." And for hours they chanted, "Truth prevails. Truth prevails." And it became the motto of their government. It was actually a quote from the pre-reformer John Huss. And it became the motto, it's still today, the motto of their government, "Truth prevails." truth prevails. When Jesus comes before Pilate, there's this confusion in the text. And I found this text to be very difficult. I'm just going to be very honest with you. And I found the text to be difficult because it seems to me that everything rests in Pilate's tone of voice. What is Pilate wanting? Is he wanting to know what truth really is? Or is he just kind of cynically blowing it off and saying, what is truth? Is he really trying to figure out the nature of Jesus? So you're a king? Or is he laughing at Jesus? You're a king? And I think it becomes obvious to us from the... Obviously not too obvious because it took me 2 weeks to figure it out. But it becomes obvious at some level that Pilate never took Jesus seriously. He was basically saying, you're the best the Jews can offer? You? A little rabbi? You're just not that impressive. Even to the point of saying, what do you mean not responding to me? I've got the authority to crucify you. And Jesus looks up at him and says, you would have no authority over me if I hadn't given it to you first. And what I want us to see from this text, what I want us to be convinced of, is that Jesus is calmly walking down His destiny with a quiet confidence, with a quiet confidence of one who knows that His kingdom will be established. And it will be established with the unstoppable force of truth. It will be established by the unstoppable force of truth. First thing I want you to see is the king's influence. Throughout this text, we see the juxtaposition of two things. We see everybody kind of machinating and working and struggling to get what they want. And we see Jesus calmly and poisedly walking down the path that He knows has been His to walk from all eternity. What do we have going on? We've got the Pharisees who say they don't have the authority to kill Him, but we know that doesn't always stop them, does it? They tried to kill Him twice. And we know that in a few weeks' time after this, they're going to take up stones and kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. So obviously, that hasn't always stopped them. But for some reason, they don't want to stone Jesus. Why is that? It's probably this. Because they don't want Him to become a hero. If they stone Him, then the rifts will become stronger and the people are going to hate them. He was our deliverer. But if the Romans kill Him, then we've got two things going on. If the Romans kill Him, then they can point to Him and say, well, see, He obviously wasn't your deliverer. The Romans killed Him. He couldn't have saved you from them. And if the Romans kill Him, they're going to hang Him on a tree. And if they hang Him on a tree, then they can look and say, He's no spiritual advisor. Does not Deuteronomy itself say God curses anyone who hangs on a tree? That's why that's what they're thinking. They're trying to get everyone to see He is cursed by God. And Jesus Himself points to that. Yeah, I know you're going to turn me over. That's the kind of death I've told you I'm going to die. And then we have Pilate. And Pilate's plans and his conspiracy. What's he trying to do? Ultimately, I think he sees this. He's trying to work it out. He's really trying to annoy everybody, isn't he? Now, Pilate obviously had already been made aware of Jesus. He knew what was going on. But when Jesus comes forward for the official trial, he just looks at him and says, so now, what do you have against Him? And the Pharisees get all mad. And they get kind of churlish with their answer, don't they? Well, if He wasn't doing anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought Him to you. Kind of their way of saying, look, you know the charges, Pilate. We've made you aware of this. And I think Pilate's trying to play it a little bit. What would annoy the Jews more? Letting Him go? Or killing Him? How can I put these pesky Jews in their place? And the answer he kind of comes up with is this. I'm going to hang Him on a cross and put a sign over Him that says, this is your king. And He's going to be bleeding, and He's going to be naked, and He's going to die. The King of the Jews. You can't understand that. In some way, in our mentality, because the cross is so dear to us, when we see this sign of the King of the Jews above Him, we kind of think of it as a compliment. Here He is in all of His glory. But what was Pilate trying to do? He was trying to do kind of what the old Southerners did in their lynchings. He was trying to keep the Jews in their place. This is what happens when you get a little too uppity. This is what we can do to you. Do you see your king? And what's Jesus doing? He's calmly walking down the road. He's going toward his destiny. He never calls in his servants to save him. He never tries to defend himself. He never launches into the articulate defenses of his faith or defenses of what he's done from the Old Testament that he surely could have done in front of the Pharisees. He never defends himself the way Paul does in Acts in front of the Romans. He just takes what's coming because he has already spoken. This is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken by what kind of death he was going to die. We hear the steady beat of God's providence working toward his ordained end. We see his purposes that will not be thwarted. You see, Jesus has always known he was going to go down that cross. He was going to be cursed for God because we deserve to be cursed from God. He was going to take our punishment for us. He was always known he was walking down that road. And he takes it now. His purpose will not be thwarted because his people will not be lost. He was walking down that road because his people would not be lost. Let me ask you a question. When you deal with the influence of God, have you honestly submitted to his influence? Let me rephrase it. Have you joyfully submitted to the reality of God's kingship over history? Have you submitted to the reality that God is at work, and He is at work to accomplish a purpose? And that purpose is not one of His sheep will be lost. And in order to do that, there's a lot of pain that has to be suffered sometimes. And if we don't understand that God is accomplishing that purpose, and that purpose will not be thwarted by the tyranny of evil men. That purpose will not be thwarted by the turns of chance. If we haven't submitted to that, then you're going to live a life of bitterness. Because God isn't checking with you for every little thing that He does. How many of you were really just ticked off this morning? I was. I was very angry this morning. I woke up and I just thought, what idiot decided to turn the clocks up? It is not even daylight. They didn't check with me. And that's kind of the spirit that comes up with this all the time, isn't it? They didn't check with me. Nobody checked with me about this. And I have to remember, you know what? There's something bigger going on here. I have no idea what it is. Maybe it's a conspiracy to make more money for golf courses. I'm not going to get into that right now. But there's something more going on here than how I feel during Sunday school. Obviously, there's something more going on. And I have to submit to the bigger plan. Understand this. If you have not understood, if you've not embraced that what God is doing is claiming His children, God's overarching purpose for life is to gain all of His sheep, to bring all of His sheep in, to not lose one. His purpose for all history is to gather His people in. And everything else submits to that purpose. If you haven't figured that out, and if you haven't made that your purpose, you're going to live life bitter. You're going to live life bitter. Because it's not about you. That's hard. There are a lot of mornings I wake up and I just think, God, you really could have done a better job than that. But it's not about me. There are hard things that comes in our life. And guys, I want us to really honestly think about this. Don't, please, stop thinking about who you really want to hear this right now and examine it yourself. At what level have you embraced this? That world history is not about you and your comfort and you getting what you want. And everybody recognizing you. To what extent do you continually point toward... To what extent do you bring up in conversation the sacrifices you've made? To what extent do you like to turn conversations toward trying to get that recognition for what you've done? To what extent do you go to sleep at night mad that God just hasn't given you enough credit for what you've given Him? World history is about bringing God's people to Himself. It's not about making me comfortable. If it were, He's doing a pretty bad job of it. I was reading this week to my children from the story of Joseph. It's a fascinating story. You know, most of you know it. It's found in Genesis. Joseph has 11 brothers, and he goes out and he's arrogant and he's smug and he's all those good things that we all were when we were young. And he's going out to visit his brothers, and they hate him. And they seize him, and they throw him down in a pit. What was Joseph doing while he was in that pit? He was calling out to God and man to be saved. God didn't do it. You know how God saved him? By having him sold into slavery. And Joseph spent the next major section of his life as a slave in foreign lands, and then in an Egyptian prison. Crying out the whole time to God, God, why are you doing this? Have you forgotten me? Angry. Bitter. And God brings him to Pharaoh, and through Joseph, Pharaoh understands his dream that the famine is coming. Through Joseph, Egypt is saved from the famine, but more importantly, through Joseph, Israel is saved from the famine. By Joseph's work, by the struggles that Joseph had undergone, Israel, the small tribe of Israel, gets food and is protected and is saved. Joseph's prayers are being crying out from that pit, get me out of this pit. And God's answer is, I want to protect you, Joseph. I'm going to protect you, but you've got to struggle to save my people. There's something bigger going on here than your struggles and you being in this pit. And that answer comes back to us sometimes. There's something bigger going on than your particular struggle right now. I'm saving my people. And I'm working through this. And I'm going to strengthen you for it. But I need you to suffer. I need you, in the words of Paul, to fill up the sufferings of my body. To bring my people in. And we have to ask ourselves, what pit is it that I'm struggling desperately to try to get myself out of right now? And where is it, at work? Or at home? Or in your family? Or struggling with your future? And where do I need to ask? Just go to the Lord and take great comfort, quiet, deep comfort from knowing that whatever pain God has me walk through, Jesus is working in it to bless His people and to bring His kingdom. The influence of Jesus, the Pharisees, the plots and wranglings of evil men will do all they can, but God's just going to use them to save His people. Notice, secondly, not only the influence of the king, but the instrument that He uses. He doesn't fight with swords. He doesn't fight with guns. He doesn't fight with violence then or now. Jesus and His people use the truth. It says, Pilate said to Him, "So you are a king." And I have to think he was kind of smirking when he said that. "So you are a king. You're so impressive." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." What is His purpose? To steadily uncover and to point to the truth. His kingdom grows as a steady influence of truth arrests and overwhelms everything in its path. What does He mean by truth? Obviously, it's nothing less than the opposite of lies. God's people are not people who cover themselves with lies. But it's more than that. He could have said, "You've spoken truly, Pilate. You don't always, but you're true right in that one. I am a king." But He's talking about more than that, isn't He? He's talking about this level of the authentic nature of the universe, of that which is waiting to be discovered. I think He's talking, at one level, even about just real. How can I describe this? You remember those Budweiser commercials? True. Maybe you don't watch TV. It's okay if you don't. We can talk about this here. And the guy would like pick up the phone and go, "What's that?" Remember those? Y'all remember those? And the whole, and at the end they'd say, you know, watching the game. And it was, and the whole motto for the ad campaign was true. Just being what we are. There's a level at which there's a comfort that comes from being what you are. And we experience that sometimes. When you take a crying child on your lap and you comfort them. And it, all of a sudden, like, your whole world just settles down. And you know what you're created for, and you're doing something that's true. When you're being intimate with your spouse, you're doing something that's true. When you're laughing hard at a comedian, they're laughing hard at something that's funny. You're doing something that's true, and you feel a little bit like your meter has been recalibrated to reality. And there's something even beyond that, though. There's this authentic nature, this power, that which is waiting to be discovered of what is right. We see this throughout history, that what is going on, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing is He is taking back this world from the world of lies. And throughout history, if you look at it, you see different periods when things went on and they were just assumed to be true. And I'm talking about moral things. And then once the lid was ripped off of them, everybody automatically went, "Oh yeah, what were we thinking?" You see that in the history of the church. For 1,000 years, the church thought it was their responsibility to punish heretics with the sword, to burn heretics, false teachers at the stake. And finally, somebody kind of went, "I don't think that's what Jesus meant when He said, 'Love your enemies.'" Oh yeah. And now, we wouldn't even consider it. It's what went on with slavery. For thousands of years, people thought it was just assumed. Yeah, of course, slavery's right. And then Lyman Beecher, Harriet Beecher Stowe, William Wilberforce kind of ripped the scab off that and said, "What are we doing? We can't treat one human like this." And the church was appalled at itself. What were we thinking? You can't do that. It's the power of truth. It's what the text were talking about. We are people of the truth, and truth will prevail. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what we're doing in the story of evangelism. We're taking people to the truth. We're helping them to discover the reality of God and the beauty of things that they already love. We're helping them discover the truth of what sin is doing to them, that sin destroys them. And they need to be freed from it. And they can't free themselves. We're helping them discover the truth of what God has done to destroy their sin and to free them from it. We are a kingdom that grows by the steady, pervasive, unstoppable influence of truth. We are of the truth. We are of the truth. That's the King's instrument. And then Jesus says this of us. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." He talks about this deep understanding of truth. When He says, those who are His are of the truth. What does that mean? It means that we know the truth. We've given up on our life lies. The playwright Henrik Ibsen said, "If you take the life lie from the average man, you take away his happiness as well." We've unveiled the reality of ourselves, and we are embracing what we really are. What's a life lie? A life lie is that lie that you believe about you that makes you really proud of yourself. The life lie is when I look in the mirror and I see a bodybuilder, I look fine. Look at me. No extra weight. Age hasn't hurt me. That's the life lie. The life lie is when we, despite our bank account, and tell ourselves that we are successful in the eyes of the world. Look how great we're doing. The life lie is, despite the bitterness is within our home, that we tell ourselves and we take great comfort from how good a parent we are. Despite whether or not our children love the Lord, despite whether or not they love us, we love to remind ourselves and everyone else of how much we've given. That's our life lie. and it makes us feel good about ourselves. It's that unconscious self-delusion. It rescues us from a state of uncertainty. It rescues us from feelings of inferiority. It provides a shield from reality. I'm fine because I'm this. Sure, maybe my relationships are falling. And guys, it's strong. It's strong. It takes a lot. I've told some of you before, there was a time in my life where I applied for 10 jobs in a year. And most of them I didn't even get interviews for, and the ones that I got interviews, they all turned me down flat. One guy was so subtle as to say basically this: we just didn't like you. Nice, thanks. I was really hoping it was my resume you didn't like, but it was me you didn't like. That was nice. And at some point you got to go, well, you know, maybe six or seven of those guys were just idiots. You know, they just didn't see the obvious. But at some point you have to say, well, maybe it is me. That's when my lifeline started falling down around me of how adequate and how good and how obviously winsome I am. And at that point, we can acknowledge the truth that we are the problem, that we are broken beyond repair, and that we need grace. The king's individuals are those who are of the truth. They know the truth about themselves, and they project the truth. To project the truth is to be authentic. Now, I'm almost frightened to say this, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but the rudest, meanest people in the world are people who always claim how honest they are. You know, I'm just honest. That means I can be rude. I can tell you what I really think, okay? Honesty and projecting the truth does not mean that you lose all tact. It does not mean that you stop caring about someone else as much as you care about your own opinion. Honesty means you project the truth about yourself. That you don't go around manipulating conversations to show people that you are fine. That you're not always kind of overwhelming people with the best possible look at yourself. You're allowing people to see yourself as broken. It means to project the truth means we honestly apologize when we've done something wrong. Honest apologies, not Christian apologies. You know what Christian apologies are? Christian apologies are, I'm sorry if I offended you when I dot, dot, dot. You know what that's saying? I'm sorry you bruised when I hit you. I'm sorry it hurt when I elbowed you to the nose. You know, your nerve endings are a little too sensitive. You really shouldn't be that way. Of course, I was right. But I'm sorry it hurt. And that's not honest. Honest is, I am broken. And sometimes I care more about my opinions than I care about you. I am sorry. Honest is confessing sin completely. It's acknowledging your struggle and your ignorance and your fear. Honestly projecting yourself is making yourself where you can see, where everyone who knows you can see, that you know you are a sinner saved by grace. You're not adequate. You're not sufficient. You're saved by grace. We know the truth about ourselves. To be of the truth, we project the truth about ourselves. And to be of the truth means we relate to each other on the basis of truth. The truth about me is I'm a sinner saved by grace. Therefore, I should not look at people with contempt or arrogance. Because I'm a sinner saved by grace, there's no question you should be ashamed to ask me. There's no confession you should be ashamed to make before me. Because that's who I am. I'm weak, and I'm a sinner. And that's what we have to acknowledge, that our world is desperately wanting a place where they can be honest about their questions, where they can be honest about their unbelief. And I think the reason why we have so few conversations with unbelievers about things of importance is they honestly think if they were to tell us, I just don't believe, we would look at them like idiots. And not only like idiots, but as moral inferiors for their unbelief. I think people are desperate for a place they can be honest about their questions and honest about their moral failings and know they won't be laughed at and know they won't be condescended to. A friend of mine was preaching and he said this. He said, if you've ever had someone confess their sins to you, ask you for help with deep failings on their part, and never talk to you about it again, that's probably because they felt like you condescended to them. They felt judged, not by your words, because certainly we all know the right words, but by everything nonverbal about you was communicating, "Oh, you poor idiot. I'm so glad I'm not you." Can we communicate to people without that? Last week, I was
working out in my health club. You can tell I'm buff now. Wife lie number one. And as I was waiting, because in my workout, I get finished first every time. I was waiting for my friend to leave with me. And this woman walked in who, put it mildly, was not authentic. There was nothing about her appearance that was authentic. And, I don't have to go into detail, but I was just overwhelmed with this desire to not give her the satisfaction of looking at her. I was like, everything about you screams, stare at me. I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of looking at you. And I couldn't avoid it. We were like 4 feet apart. And so I couldn't avoid it the entire time we were there. And we finally made eye contact. And when we made eye contact, since I could no longer avoid looking at her, I just looked at her with absolute contempt. And I said, "I don't care how you're dressed." Everything nonverbally said, "I don't care how you're dressed or how much money you spend on that body, you are white trash." Isn't that disgusting? Isn't that broken? Of the two of us, which one deserves to come to this table? Which one of us needs to be at this table? Both of us. Both of us. The woman who needs to know that she is loved despite how she looks. And the arrogant fool who thinks he can pass judgment on people because of how they look. We need Jesus. We are all broken. Having your brokenness fixed is not a one-time thing. It is a daily thing. You are not of the truth. You've probably never spent an honest day in your life. It would be a little much to take. But as we come to this table, and as we come to Jesus, we move toward the truth. Please pray with me. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you would move us toward the truth. It hurts. It would hurt too much to say that we want to be people of the truth. You know that's a lie. But we want to be yours. We want to be yours. Will you move us toward you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.